We noticed in our last session that there are complementary ideas found in the epistles of John, but with this little different twist. In John's gospel, John is seeking to prove that there is evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, if that's true, and when you believe the Son of God, you receive the life of God, then it also ought to be true that there should be evidence in the lives of those who believe that they are sons of God. Right? That ought to follow. There ought to be a family resemblance. And so John, through his first epistle, will give you keys, indicators, that will show you what marks a child of God. If you're a son of God, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now, John uses a different term. He uses the old, what the Scotsman would call bairns, born ones. Not so much a son in the legal sense, but a child. And so there are similar ideas found in the epistles of John as well. Here we have the story of the paralytic, the paralyzed man by the pool in chapter 5. And we won't take the time to read the whole story, but let's catch a few of the highlights of the story. John chapter 5. And let's read in at verse 5. There was a certain man there, that is at the pool of Bethesda, who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said to him, "Will thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now this is going to be characteristic of many of the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. He did them on purpose on the Sabbath. This man's been lying there 38 years. In other words, the Lord's had many other opportunities to visit the pool of Bethesda before this, right? And in fact, the man had been lying there since before the Lord Jesus was born. He probably is the man who's been there the longest. And the Lord Jesus comes to him, and he heals him on the Sabbath day. Now, there's going to be a little debate about this later on, isn't there? In verse 16, "Therefore the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." And here's Jesus' answer to them. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." The Lord Jesus prompted them on this, because there are people who will say, "Oh, well, of course." In fact, some of them will knock at your door and say, "Well, of course he was a son of God. But hey, I'm a son of God, you're a son of God, everybody's a son of God." That's not what the Jews meant. They knew that wasn't what Jesus meant either. Because on one occasion he said, "Wait a minute, don't your own scriptures say that we're all sons of God? What are you so upset about?" And they said, in effect, "Well, that's not what you mean, and that's not what we know that's not what you mean. That you are the Son of God in a unique sense. There are many sons who will be taken to glory through the work of the Lord Jesus, but only one son ever came from glory. There are many sons who are recipients of the life of God, but only one is the giver of life, the source of life, the means of life, the principle of life, and that's the Lord Jesus." Why did Jesus do so many miracles on the Sabbath day? Well, he was getting his point across, wasn't he? Later on, the Lord Jesus will actually heal a man on the Sabbath day, and the people will want to stone him for it. And he'll say to them, "Excuse me, if your donkey fell into a ditch, would you get him out on the Sabbath day?" "Oh, you would. I see. Is a donkey of more value than a man?" Dr. Gooding uses this illustration, which is most helpful. He says, in our country, we have a thing called Mother's Day. Of course, we have it here, too. And on Mother's Day, that's the one day when the children make breakfast for mother, supposedly. Father's trying to help them. And so they ensconce mother in a nice big chair in the living room, perhaps, set up a little tray table, and they get to work. Well, the little boy is bringing a cup of tea down the hall, and trips on the carpet, and hot tea goes flying everywhere. And Mother, who's sitting in the big chair by the fire, says to herself, well, on any other day, of course, I would help him. But seeing this is Mother's Day, you wouldn't expect me to help him today. What kind of a mother would... I mean, Mother would be out of the chair before she imagined, before she thought anything, right? He says, what do you think of my father? What kind of a father do you think he is? On any other day, he'd help the poor man whose hand has been withered, but not on the Sabbath day. That's Father's Day, and so he wouldn't think to help. He says, what do you think of my father, that he wouldn't help someone like this? But his argument here is different, isn't it? His argument here is this. He says, it's your fault that I had to go back to work. When the world was made, God rested on the seventh day. That's the Sabbath. God rested. The work was perfect, and God rested in the perfection of a completed work. But sin came in, and God had to go back to work. And Jesus says, my Father works hitherto, and I work. It's your fault we had to go back to work. That's his argument here. And you won't have Sabbath rest until we finish the work. And of course, it was at the cross that he finished the work. And God could rest. And you know, you have rest when you rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. But in our story here, in John chapter 5, I didn't read the section, but there's a pool called Bethesda, just inside what's called today St. Stephen's Gate, or the Lion's Gate. There's a large double pool. Most of it is unexcavated, but underneath the ground, there is a large double pool. One was for animals and one was for humans. The animals were brought in from the sheep market just outside that gate, taken in and washed there because there was no offering to be made that hadn't been examined to make sure that there were no marks or bruises or scratches on the animal. Of course, all picturing the perfections of the Lord Jesus as the only sacrifice to satisfy God. The animals were then led in through the sheep gate. The sheep gate led inside the city onto the Temple Mount, and there they were offered to the Lord. But beside the animal pool, there was a pool that humans used, and the Bible tells us here, it simply states it as fact, that there was a troubling of the waters. Verse 4, the angel came down at a certain season, once a year, stirred the waters up, and whoever got into the water first was healed. This was obviously a leftover from the age of law, some kindness, some mercy that God showed in time past. It's stated as fact. It's not stated as some sort of fiction. Obviously, the man wouldn't have lain there 38 years if it hadn't happened once in a while. And so he's been trying to get in the pool for 38 years. Now, again, if you want to see a picture of man's religion, this leftover from the law, this effort, this works-based salvation, this is a picture, isn't it? The law was based on keeping certain standards and satisfying certain regulations, on doing it yourself. And it was an impossible thing. I mean, you see the picture, don't you? The people who needed it the most were the last ones in. I was driving along through North Carolina some years ago, and there was a big black man hitchhiking. And my wife tells me not to stop and pick up hitchhikers, but my heart went out in compassion to this man. It was a cold night. I pulled over and stopped. And he got in the car. He was looking for a job as a truck driver. And as we drove along the road, I said to him, tell me, did you ever go to church? He said, yes, I used to as a boy. I said, what did they tell you when you went to church? He said, they told me to be good. I said, that was real helpful, wasn't it? And he said, well, actually it wasn't. I knew I was supposed to be good. I didn't need anyone to tell me. The problem was, I didn't know how to be good. Well, that's the law for you. I mean, for me to tell you today, be good, I might as well tell you to have muscles. They're like, well, how do I do that? It's not enough to say, be good, go fly a kite. I mean, there has to be some way of being good, right? And the law couldn't do that. The law was like a thermometer when you were sick. A thermometer does not make you better. A thermometer only shows you how sick you are. And the law couldn't make a man better, it just showed him how sick he was. Right? So this little illustration is apt, isn't it? That if it's a matter of works, it was no good that the pool was stirred, because the man was impotent, he was paralyzed. It only mocked him in his knee, didn't it? But then we read this, that the Lord Jesus came to him. There are certain fundamental facts that this story brings before us. The first fact is this, that our problem is not knowing we ought to be good. The problem is in being good. And as I mentioned on the other occasions, even if you can't believe that Jesus healed this man, at least can you agree with him that we're not entirely pleased with ourselves. That, as I said in the last session, we don't even come up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. The problem was that the man was paralyzed. He'd been there for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been there a long time, he said, "Will you be made whole?" The man didn't get it. He misunderstood the question. He thought Jesus said, can you be made whole? And he said, "Well, no, I can't. You see, the problem is I don't have anybody to get me in the pool." And the Lord Jesus said, in effect, "Excuse me, sir, I didn't say can you. I can. I've got all the can you need. If you will, I can." I preached down in Augusta, Georgia years ago. A man came to me afterwards, and I'm not highlighting this particular habit. We all have our habits. But this man came up to me, and he had nicotine all over his fingers, and he said, "I'm a Christian, but this smoking habit really gets in the way of my Christianity. I wish I could give up smoking." I said, "Really?" "Yeah." I said, "Well, that's easy." He said, "Oh, have you done it?" I said, "Well, no. No, but here, let me help you." So I took a piece of paper and I wrote on the paper, "I now before God declare I never want to smoke another cigarette." I said, "Here, sign it." And he took the pen and he looked at the paper and he put the pen to the paper and then he pulled it off again and he looked at it some more and he handed the pen back to me and says, "You got me." I said, "No, it's got you." See, I didn't say I vow never to smoke another cigarette. What I was asking him to do, if he really wanted, and I hadn't preached on smoking, I never preached on smoking. I mean, personally, I think Christians shouldn't smoke, they ought to be on fire. But I mean, that's not one of the big issues, obviously. There are far more serious challenges to Christianity that are all done between our ears. There are thought problems and heart problems that are far more serious than smoking a cigarette. But it was a problem he brought up, you see. And so I said, "Well, you just sign here." Well, he just couldn't sign. Why? Because he wasn't willing to say, "I never want to do it again." It has nothing to do with can. It has to do with the will, you see. And so the Lord Jesus is making this point. It's not whether you can or not. Of course you can't. God knows you can't. People say, "Well, I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm not sure I could live like this." Well, let me tell you something. You can't live like this. The Christian life is not difficult to live, it's impossible. And the only one who can live like that is the Lord Jesus. So he doesn't say, "I expect you to live like this." He says, "What I want to do is I want to provide the power so that I can live my life through you." So the man answers and says, "I don't have anybody to get me in the pool." Like the law, it could least help those who needed it the most. So the Lord Jesus then says to the man, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And the man could have responded and said, "Excuse me, sir, you may be a good preacher, but you know, medical man, look at my legs. The muscles have atrophied. I don't have any muscles left after 38 years. I can't get up." But instead of that, the man simply responded, believing that if he wanted it, then the Lord Jesus would provide the energy to do it. So when a person comes to the Lord Jesus, Scripture says that we ourselves cannot save ourselves. It's not even a matter of cooperating with God. It's a matter of letting God do it. The Scripture says here that the Lord Jesus made him whole on the basis that he responded to the message. He stood up. He rose, took up his bed, and walked. "If thou wilt, thou canst make me whole," said a man to the Lord Jesus one day. And the only time in all of his ministry that the Lord Jesus said, "I will," apart from a prayer in John 17, was when the man doubted the will of the Lord to help him. If, in other words, is there an if in the will of God towards you? Is there some question as to whether God will heal? Whether God will save? No, there's no question on God's part at all. "Oh," says the Lord Jesus, "I will. Of course I will. The problem isn't with my will. If thou wilt believe." That's the problem. The problem isn't with my will. The problem's with your will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why do people perish? Not because it's God's will. They perish because of man's will. Because man will not submit himself. The Lord Jesus said this to people in his day, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Turn the sentence around. You might have life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. That was the problem. It was the problem of will. The Lord Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem one day, and this is what he said. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often, and it's this word, how often willed I, but you willed not. I thought God was sovereign. Well, of course he is. But God in his sovereignty has chosen to give man a will. And he offers man the choice. He came to his own, and his own received him not, says John 1, 11 and 12. But to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. So this portrait gives us a little different side to the story, doesn't it? That what kept the man there lying by the pool was not the inability of God to heal. It was the unwillingness of the man. If the man was not willing, he would have laid there till he died. But by responding to the recognition that God was willing, that the God of heaven had come down to that little pool and was standing there in the person of the Lord Jesus and was offering the man a new life. Now, if you came to a man who'd been lying by a pool for 38 years trying to get in, and you asked him, would you like to be made whole, doesn't that seem to be kind of a silly question? Like, excuse me, but what do you mean, do I want to be made whole? Of course I want to be made whole. I've been trying to get in this pool for 38 years. But it's not a silly question. Because, you see, if the man was made whole, he would be brought into a whole new lifestyle, wouldn't he? He couldn't lie by the pool working on his tan anymore. He'd have to get to work. There'd be responsibilities involved in that. And there are people who only take one side of the story in the Gospels. When Jesus spoke against the abuse of the rich, the abuses that was involved in having great riches, and how people gave themselves to the riches so that the riches had them instead of them using the riches for God. So he spoke out against the evils of abusing riches. But that was only one side of the story. On the other side, every beggar he ever found, he put him to work. He said, there are better ways to live than begging. The Lord Jesus is not against working or against earning money or against paying taxes. He made that clear, didn't he? Now, here's a man, and he's been lying by the pool. And there are people who say, oh, I just wish. Like, I had an English teacher say to me, she said, I'd give anything to have what you have. I said, you know the great news? It's a gift. You can. You can have it right now. So here's what it'll involve. You've got to submit yourself to the claims of Christ. You have to receive him as your Savior. Now, this takes us a step beyond believing, doesn't it? Because the Bible says that the demons believe and tremble. But it doesn't do them any good, because they won't submit their will to him. You see? So that's what's involved here. We've taken it a step further. The first step was the obedience of faith. The second step, the ongoing believing in what the Word of God says. And now the submission of our will. Because studying the Bible is not like studying any other book. The Bible calls us to choice, to making choices. And those choices have nothing to do with our power. You say, well, I'd love to do that, but I just don't have the willpower. Well, it's nothing to do with willpower. The man could have all the willpower in the world. He still couldn't get up. Could he? No. No. He needed supernatural power to get up. And there are all sorts of self-help programs these days. And this step and that step. The fact was, this guy couldn't take the first step of 12 steps, could he? Couldn't take any steps. He was paralyzed. And that's where we all are. The message of the Bible, very often people talk about practical ministry. They say there's devotional ministry and practical ministry. And devotional ministry is talking about the Lord, and then practical ministry, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's what we want, practical ministry. Talk about our problems, you know. And listen, we have never had more seminars, more studies, more experts, more lectures, more Christian talk show hosts than we have today, and we've never had more problems. In fact, sometimes they add to your problems. Young couples think they have a pretty good marriage, so they go off to a marriage clinic, and they find out she doesn't wear the right lingerie, and they don't talk about the right things, and they don't communicate enough to make them all thinking, boy, I guess we don't have as good a marriage as we thought we did. And you know what the Bible says? As a man thinks, so is he. You think about the problems, you become more of a problem. You think about the answer, you become more like the answer. And so it says, 2 Corinthians, as Paul writes to the church there, the end of chapter 3, he says, this is how we're changed. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. I'm not changed by knowing what my problems are. The man knew what his problem was. I'm not changed by thinking I know what the solution is. He thought the solution was getting in the pool. I'm changed when I come to the end of myself and say, Lord, you're going to have to do it. And if you do it, you'll get all the glory for it. You see, Paul, as he writes to the Romans, he says in the first half, you can't be justified by works. You can't be justified by your own efforts. You can't be justified by law. You have to be justified, in other words, declared righteous before God on the basis of faith. And he turns around and says that, you know, you can't be sanctified by works either. You can't be made holy by works. You can't be made holy. You can't become practically holy in your daily experience by the principles of law. It's going to have to be by grace through faith, or it's not going to happen. And so if there's some area in my life and I feel I'm defeated, I don't have any power over this, it's not a matter of me trying to will myself into the pool. God doesn't need means. He doesn't need pools. The Lord Jesus speaks the word. He says, if thou wilt, if you want the will of God in your life, God wants the best for you. So the Lord Jesus makes it perfectly clear here. Look, I want the best for you. The only thing that's keeping you from it is your unwillingness to let me use my power in your life. If thou wilt. It's not a matter of can. It's a matter of will. And we read immediately, the man was made whole. Well, we're going to have to move on. We could spend a lot more time in this story. But over in chapter 6, we have the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Obviously, it must be a really important chapter. The story of the Lord Jesus providing bread for the multitudes. We read that the great multitude came, and we were thinking in the last session how the Lord Jesus never thought of providing bread for himself after 40 days of being hungry, 40 days of fasting. Never thought of making bread for himself. But here are some people who came for an afternoon, and he wouldn't think of sending them home without something to eat. Notice that one of the principles in this story, and it'll show up later on when the Lord Jesus applies it later on in the chapter, there are multitudes of people who are ready to receive the Lord's blessings who are not ready to receive the Lord. They're very happy to live in a land of plenty like this, to have health and strength, soundness of mind, good food on the table. I remember hearing the story of a Christian boy raised in a Christian home where they gave thanks for their food, and he went to visit a friend, and the friend's parents didn't give thanks for their food, and he sat there in amazement watching as they began their meal without giving thanks. And then he said, wow, you're just like my dog. He digs right in. Now, one of the things that distinguishes people from animals is God consciousness, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus is prepared to feed the multitudes, but they're not prepared to receive him. And he says, look, you received my bread, but you didn't. I'm the bread you need. And so this little section, this chapter 6, will teach us that the best of us, those of us who have the most in life, are still not satisfied. We realize that our souls are not satisfied with the best T-bone steak, baked potatoes, hot buttered mushrooms. There's still a longing in our heart for something more. There's a dear man you can pray for over in Sudbury. His name is Ross. Raised under a communistic, atheistic system. He said to me, I hear these people tell their testimonies, how they became Christians. They have marital problems. Their business goes bankrupt. They have cancer or whatever, family problems. He said, I have two nice boys. I have a lovely wife. Been married, I don't know, 25 years. I have a good job. I have my health. But he said, I have something in every part of my life, but I have this great hole in my spiritual life. He said, I feel grateful and have no one to thank. He said, I didn't believe in God, but he works for a young man there in the assembly. He said, he laid in my life the foundation for belief in God. Just by his life. He's reading this book, by the way, right now. And you know, as I looked at that man and I thought to myself, here's a man who's got it all as far as this world, but he knows that deep within him there is still a hunger that he cannot fill. Remember the story of the rich fool Jesus spoke about? He had so much, and he was going to pull down his barns and build greater and stuff it in. And then he says this, soul, I will say to my soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What a fool, says God. He thinks that his soul will be satisfied with eating, drinking, and being merry. There are hungers of the soul that no amount of material things can ever satisfy. Jesus says he has the answer. Maybe he does. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I willed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. The Lord Jesus is going to speak about bread for the journey. You'll notice in verse 4, the setting is the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So obviously at least a whole year has rolled by since the story of water turned to wine. That was just before the Passover, and now it's time for a Passover again. It's spring again, and the Lord Jesus is looking ahead, and he's going to talk about bread for the journey. Remember the first Passover? Right? The lamb offered, the blood on the applied to the two side posts and the upper lintel of the door, and then they had bread for the journey. Remember the unleavened bread? And they went off into the wilderness, and God provided them bread from heaven, the manna. So that's what Jesus is going to talk about. He's using the stage that's been set, and he's going to talk about that later on in the chapter. Verse 5, he says to the disciples, where can we buy bread that these may eat? And then we read, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he turns to Philip and says, where can we get bread to feed these people? Now a test is not a test if you know it's a test. All right? You see these, that when they have these tests, the fire alarms in the high schools? You know, and the kids kind of slouching around. And it's not a test because they know it's not a test. It's like Abraham going to offer Isaac. If he had known that God was going to speak from heaven and say, okay, don't harm him, it wouldn't have been a real test, would it? And so in our lives, very often, God puts us to a test, and if only we'd known the Lord was going to get us out of it, it wouldn't have made us so nervous. Well, the Lord always gets his people out of it, doesn't he, one way or another? But here he puts Philip to the test, and he says, where are we going to feed them? He knew what he was going to do, but Philip didn't know. And so this is Philip's answer in verse 7. Imagining 200 pennyworth, that's almost a year's salary. Imagine a whole year's salary today, I don't know, $25,000, $30,000. If we had that much money, he says, it wouldn't be sufficient for them, verse 7, so that every one of them may take a little. You know something? God never gave a little of anything to anyone. God isn't in the business of little, is he? When God looked down from heaven and saw us in our need, what did he say? Well, let's see how little they can get by on. No. You know what God did? God gave us what satisfied his own heart. He gave us everything he had. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us also freely give us all things? He's the giver of every good gift and every perfect act of giving. I used to make my kids beg for their money, you know. Grubble for it. I thought that was the way to teach them the value of money. There are other ways to teach them. I turn my kids into beggars. And I realize, what is this? They're learning from me what their Father in heaven is like. That's not what he's like. God is a generous God. That's how he gives. He doesn't just give good things. He gives them in a good way. He doesn't make a beggar out of me, make me grubble. Does he? You lack wisdom? Ask God. He'll give it to you liberally, and he won't bawl you out. He won't upbraid you. He won't say, weren't you here yesterday? Can't you get through 24 hours without coming back for more wisdom? No, he gives generous. He gives us more than we ask. He gives exceeding, abundantly, above all we ask or think, says Paul. He can't reach any farther. That's the kind of God we have. In the stories of the offerings, you know, when it came to the peace offering, that was the offering that God received, and then he turned around and gave it back and spread a feast for his people. That's the only animal offering where they weren't allowed to bring birds. Because, you see, if you took a little pigeon or a dove, and you gave the breast away, and you gave the shoulder away, and the blood and the fat were given away, the inwards were given away, there wouldn't be much left, would there, of a little pigeon? No. And as much as God wanted everyone involved, this was one sacrifice. He wouldn't allow birds because God would never spread a skimpy feast. God's a generous God. And when the story comes to the end, how is it? Did everybody get a little? Everybody got as much as they wanted. What was the limitation on how much they ate? Their appetite. What's the limitation on how much you have of the Bible? Is it your mental capacity? No. No. It's your appetite. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. I just have a little. You can have as much as you want. Listen, you have as much of God as you want. If you only have a little of God, that's because that's all you want. If you want more, you got more. He is standing by 24 hours a day, anytime you want to spend with him. When you're driving in the car, you can listen to the music. You can turn your brains off. You can, you know, you can do anything you like. Or you could spend time with God. He's on call. He's waiting for you, standing by. Here's the Lord Jesus, on call, so to speak. The people have a need. He says to Philip, how are we going to do this? And Philip says, if we had a year's salary, Lord, we couldn't even give everybody a little. And then they have the audacity to bring, Andrew brings this little boy with a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, John adds these phrases. This is the only place where you'll find out, first of all, that he's a lad. It's a word for a little boy. It's a diminutive. There's a little boy here. And then we're told that they were barley loaves. This is the only place you'll read this. That barley was the poor man's grain. And then we learn that they were small fishes. The only place you'll read it in John. There were 2. See how he's picturing it for us? There's a little boy with barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And there are 25,000 people staying for dinner. 5,000 men, plus women and children. Maybe 30,000 people there. My daughter asked me, what was the significance of the 5 and the 2? Well, I'll tell you the significance of it. You ready? The significance was the little boy had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he gave 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's the significance of it. It wasn't that he gave 4 loaves and 1 fish. That he kept some for himself. He gave the whole thing. Now, did Jesus need 5 loaves and 2 fish? How much did he have this day? Well, he had enough. If the little boy had only had 1 loaf and 1 fish, the Lord could have fed 25,000 people with that too. In fact, the Lord didn't need any loaves and fishes. He made all the loaves and fishes in the world. He filled the oceans with the whales. He could have landed a whale for them. He could have given them all table for 2 by the window, French cuisine. He could have filled their stomachs without them eating. He could have put bagels and lox in their hands. He could have done anything he wanted. But he wanted to use that little boy. Don't you see it, Christian? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he put something into our hands. What does he put into our hands? Time. Time to pray. He gives you the ability of prayer. He says, you ask, I'll do it. Now, you see, there are a lot of things I can't do. I can't save people. He says, people say, oh, Lord, please send people to the gospel meeting. Lord says, I'll tell you what, how about you ask them, and I'll save them. Now, you can't do the saving, but you could do the asking, right? That's the principle. When he brings this little boy here, he doesn't need the little boy, but he uses the little boy. He wants to include us in the process. And so whatever is in your hands, of course God could do the whole business without you. But he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a little something here. You give it back to me. I'll use it for my glory. I'll accomplish my purposes. And then I'll give you the reward for it someday. Only God would do a thing like that. So the multitude is fed. You'll notice again the principle. They bring the loaves and fish to the Lord Jesus. Andrew does it. Andrew's always bringing, right? He's in the bringing business. He's not a great preacher, but he brings people. He brings Peter to the Lord. He brings the Greeks that want to see Jesus to the Lord. He brings the little boy. And the Lord Jesus takes the loaves and fish, and he breaks them, and he multiplies them after giving thanks. Oh, what consummate thanksgiving. If you owned the whole universe, would you give thanks for 5 loaves and 2 fish? You know, I hear people say, oh, well, if it's not more worth more than 50 cents, or if it's worth less than 50 cents, we don't give thanks. You know, sit down for a snack. My secretary, Caroline Cairns, was over in Africa, and they worked their way a long way through the rough roads of Zambia, finally came to a little mission station, and the missionary came out and gave them a glass of water each, and she went to lift it to her lips, and one of the Africans said, "Aren't we going to get thanks for a glass of water?" Listen, in a land where they have who knows what floating in the water, you thank God for a glass of fresh water. We've got so much, we lose our thankful spirit, don't we? Here's the Lord Jesus giving thanks for 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. God help us to be thankful. And then you'll notice that after he gave thanks, he gave them until we read verse 12, they were filled. And he sent the disciples to gather up the fragments. And we read they gathered up 12 baskets full. There's always enough left over to be generous, isn't there? That's the kind of God we have. The overflow, of course, was an expression of the fact that nobody had to leave hungry. There was enough for everybody. When Christ died on the cross, how many people did he die for? The Bible says he died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. There's bread enough and to spare in the Father's house, isn't there? There's more than enough for everybody. You can afford to be generous with the gospel. You can invite everybody you meet. Invite them home to heaven. What a marvelous privilege this is. That God would say to me, Dave Nicholson, you go out, anybody you meet today, you invite them to come home with you and enjoy my hospitality forever. And if they take you up on the invitation, I'll receive them into heaven. What a privilege we have. Who was the last person you invited? Some of us go weeks or months on end and never stop to invite somebody to come to heaven with us. Hey, we want them to get in on it, don't we? Again, the Lord Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes, but he gave the bread to the disciples to pass out. Only the Lord could provide salvation, but he's put it into our hands to share the good word, to share the bread with those that are hungry. And so we go and take it. And by the way, there's enough for us too, you know. He gives, the scripture says, seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Christians don't need to do without because we're busy in the work of God. So the Lord Jesus feeds the multitude. And Yip Harburg tells the story. He says, imagine the little boy coming home, telling his mother what had happened to his little lunch, and saying to his mother, "You think God does that with everything you give him?" I think he does. I think he will multiply things in such a way that when we get to heaven, it will flabbergast us what he did with a gospel tract here, a little word there. We'll get to heaven. Jesus said that when you sow seed, some of it lands on hard ground, and some of it gets choked, and some of it withers away, but some of it produces 30, 60, 100 fold. Was he exaggerating? I don't think so. I think it really happens that way. And we'll get to heaven and find out the connections over and over again where the Lord took one little seed and used it for his glory in such a marvelous way, it will take our breath away. Well, the Lord Jesus eventually gets to this whole issue of bread, you know. And by the time we come to verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread." You theologians can look up some of these phrases. He calls himself true bread in 32, bread from heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life, and living bread. Maybe you can distinguish all those for me. In actual fact, verse 51 says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." In actual fact, says the Lord Jesus, I'm ready to give you a lot more than loaves and fishes. I'm ready to give you myself. It's me. I'm the gift. I'm the bread. Now, nobody has to explain what eating bread is. I mean, we've all done that, right? You're hungry. There's the solution. It's a piece of bread. You can die. You can starve to death with a piece of bread in your hand. Something has to happen. What has to happen? You have to, hunger is a little warning inside that you're not sufficient in yourself. You need something outside of yourself to meet the need within. And you take the bread and you apply it to the need. You make it your own. You internalize it. That's all. You say, I'm hungry. Here's bread. The best way to prove bread is take a bite. And you do. And you find out something marvelous. I don't mean to be crude, but everything in your fridge pretty much is dead, isn't it? It wasn't dead a while ago. It was living. But in order for you to live, it had to die. That bread was living. It was cut down and ground and made into powder and baked in a loaf And there it is now waiting for you to receive it. When you take that bread, what happens to it? It comes back to life. It becomes your life. That bread actually becomes bone and sinew and tissue in your body. So says the Lord Jesus, I'm the life. I died so that you might live. It won't do you any good unless you internalize it, unless you eat the bread. And when you receive me, I become not only the life giver, but the life principle, the life sustainer in you. They said, are you greater than Moses in the chapter? Are you greater than Moses? Why, Moses gave our fathers bread in the wilderness. But excuse me, I'd like to clarify 2 points there. It was not Moses who gave the bread. It was my father who gave you the bread. And secondly, in case you haven't noticed, your fathers are dead. That was not the true bread. I'm the true bread. And if you eat the bread that I am, if you receive me, you will never die. Oh, what a thing. God help us as we examine these little stories to realize, again, these are just little models of the big picture, of the big plan, the big idea. And they all come back to this. The Lord Jesus doesn't just have the answer. He is the answer to the longing and need of every heart. May it be so that we lay hold of these things for ourselves and share them with others. Shall we pray? Father, as we take a little break now, refresh our bodies, clarify our minds. It's easy to become sluggish in the afternoon. We've had a fair bit of teaching already. Help us to be eager and to lay hold of it, to say, Lord, increase my appetite for the Lord Jesus. Give me a real hunger for him. To be honest with thee and say, Lord, I don't love the Savior the way I should. You do. Take me into your school. Teach me how to love the Lord Jesus more, how to desire him more, to receive him and grow in him more. We ask.